Amen. Thank you, Tony and worship team. And just let me add my greeting this morning. If you're here as a visitor, welcome. We're certainly glad to have you here at Harvest Church. My name is Kenan Vaughn, and I've got the privilege of serving as pastor. And really glad to see everyone. This is my favorite time of the week. We get to come together in worship of our King, and that's what we're going to talk about today. If you want to head to Exodus chapter 15, we are in a study, if you're new, on the book of Exodus. And we've been walking through it this fall, and we are up to chapter 15, and so we'll continue there today. After today, we're going to pause. And I think this will be a great note to pause our series in Exodus on. And next week, we will move into a season of Advent, anticipating the appearing of Jesus. And we're going to have a little series in Advent for the next 4 Sundays, and then Christmas morning falls on a Sunday this year, and we'll have one service that morning. And so we'll do that, and then after the turn of the new year, we'll come back into Exodus and start in chapter 16. So this will kind of be the intermission of our Exodus this morning, and I think it's going to be a great place for us to land the plane. I do want to say a couple things. Probably won't see most of you on Thursday, but I do want to say Happy Thanksgiving. We have so much to be grateful for, and I know that pervades in our personal lives, in our church life, in the life of our nation. We are a people that are full of the blessing of God, and so I just hope that you guys have a spirit of gratitude that wells up in you and a great Thanksgiving. I know many of you will be with families. Just to let you know, our staff and elders will be praying. Sometimes those familial relationships are sweet and encouraging and edifying. Other times they're very hard. We know there's a lot of brokenness in a lot of your families, and we'll pray that God will bring some healing and redemption, reconciliation across that table. And we also know that many of us will eat with folks that don't know Jesus on Thursday or spend time with them Wednesday to Friday. And just praying that you guys would be able, that God would give you boldness and the opportunities to share the good news of the gospel with those people that you love dearly. And so we're going to be praying for all that. And then one last thing is our friend, Pastor Mauricio. I was so blessed and surprised. I didn't know he was here this morning, but he's a church partner. He's a pastor and a partner of ours in El Salvador. And when we send trips to El Salvador or Guatemala, those are with Pastor Mauricio, ministering there in 2 different countries, training leaders. This man is such a faithful shepherd, truly a joy to be around. And he and his wife, Nellie, are here. Nellie is very sick. I just went over and prayed for her this morning, and I'm going to remember her in my prayers this morning as we begin. But I wanted to ask, Pastor Mauricio, would you just wave? We are so blessed that you and Nellie are here with us in worship this morning. If you mind, yeah, there's Pastor Mauricio. Thank you, brother. Well, let's pray. Father, we are so grateful to be here together. Lord, I love the sense of your spirit that's heavy when we gather. Father, I pray that you would always be the one that is leading us, guiding us, that we follow you in our personal lives and in our life as a church family, that we would be a worshipful, surrendered church. Lord, we're thankful for Thanksgiving, just a pause, even a national holiday, to pause and remember that our God is good and loving, and even the blessings that have brought freedoms into our country in the historical manner they did came from you, that you're sovereign and good over all these things, and you're merciful. And God, to us as a people, you have been incredibly merciful to each one of us. You have been on a redemption rescue mission, and you've brought us out from our captivity in Egypt, so to say. And you have brought us across the Red Sea, and you have secured our salvation. We have been delivered, and so I pray that our hearts would literally rejoice. I pray for opportunities to share of your wonder and the beauty and mystery of the gospel with those we love this week. I lift up Pastor Mauricio and Nellie. I just pray especially that you would touch and heal Nellie. We love that sweet, godly woman, and we ask your blessing on her life. Will you heal her in the name of Jesus? And Lord, we thank you for the ministry going on in El Salvador and Guatemala and far beyond through the faithfulness of a man and a woman who have given themselves fully to you. Will you bless them now? Lord, I pray that as I teach in Exodus 15, will you be glorified? I pray that I must decrease and you must increase. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, I thought maybe a great windstorm was beginning to blow through our lobby, that maybe it was the fresh wind of the Holy Spirit. Turns out we have volunteers moving Thanksgiving baskets, but that's okay. Maybe both are happening. We just can't discern the difference. I was really getting excited. All right, Exodus 15. Let me give you a little context to what's going on. In case you missed last week, big chapter in our Old Testament. I feel like a broken record saying that, but Exodus just has so many landmark and hallmark chapters. And coming out of the Passover in 12 and then in 14, the people of God crossed over the Red Sea by his miraculous, supernatural, undeniably divine intervention. Like he did a God thing when he separated the sea and the walls of water on both sides, and the people of God passed through, crossed over, and then the enemies of God was consumed in judgment. And the people of God then stood on the banks of the Red Sea on the, what I guess would be the eastern shore. And they looked back and they surveyed the armies of the Egyptians having been capsized in the waves. And to them, here's what it was. The Red Sea in relation to Passover was for us the resurrection in light of the cross. So here's why. The cross is the finished work of salvation. It's the finished work of Christ for our salvation. The resurrection validates the cross. It is the certainty. It is the confirmation of the reality that the cross has been the finished work for our salvation. Amen? And so these people, Passover, you are saved in the blood of the Lamb. God has saved you. He has delivered. He has brought you out. But here come our captors. Are we truly saved in the blood? And God delivers them. He seals them. He deals with evil. They are secure. They stand in assurance. And they know he will indeed bring them to the holy abode he has promised, the promised land, just as he will bring us into the holy abode of his presence and the eternal dwelling of the heavenly city. You guys see it? It is as if we were standing there peering with John and Peter into the empty tomb on Easter morning. It would be as if we got to lay eyes on this obvious display of God's power in a way that confirms that our salvation is secure. That's where the people of God are when we go to Exodus chapter 15. They're literally, I can only imagine they're overwhelmed with the mercy of God, the glory of God, the supernatural provision of God, the salvation of God. Y'all feel that? I don't think there's any way I can get you to really feel it. I really don't. I knew I was going to say something and it would like get us 1/100th of the way there. And that's what I feel like. But somehow to stand on the shore, because there's so much human emotion in what it was like to cross over, and just the fears this is death or life physically, but also spiritually. It's also, is our God trustworthy? Is there a redeeming love that supersedes my flesh and every other circumstance that's trying to steal, kill, and destroy? What a moment! And God crossed them over. And then he sealed them. Like there was an invisible warrior, Exodus 14 said, who fought. The Egyptians could not cross. And they are surveying this. And in Exodus chapter 15, verse 1, then Moses and the people of Israel sang. And that's my main point this morning. Moses and the people of Israel, in light of God's grace and salvation, they sang. They sang. And by the way, Moses is not known, like David, to be a great hymn writer or musician. This isn't like Moses always leads the people in singing. The people of Israel have not yet been known to sing. This is the first song penned in your Bible. And the very first time the people of God stop and boldly declare the praises of God to some form of instrumentation. We're going to see Miriam and some of the ladies are going to come out with some tambourines. The first time we see this is standing on the banks of the Red Sea, surveying the salvation of our God. Not in light of what we've done, in spite of what we've done. In spite of being a crooked and depraved generation, a people full of sin and rebellion, God's faithful to his promise. He's merciful to rescue us. He's sovereign over that rescue mission. He sealed us so that no matter how much we stub our toe in hard-heartedness and foolishness going forward, as Israel will, he will still bring us into his presence. And the people of God, surveying that moment, they didn't just talk about it. They didn't just say, wow, will you look at that? They didn't just marvel. They didn't just appreciate. Something viscerally inside of them welled up and broke forth. It was singing. They had to declare his praises. They sang to the Lord because he had saved them. I think that every time the Church of Jesus Christ gathers on a Sunday morning, we gather in light of an empty tomb. It's not just Easter Sunday. It's every Sunday. The whole reason we are the redeemed people of God is because the Passover lamb was slain, and he brought us through the sea, and he proved our salvation was secure by conquering sin, death, and the grave. The empty tomb and the cross are foundational to every single time we gather. And so when we worship, we don't do it just because we have gifted people and we're looking for a chance for these guys to serve, and so we go along with them. We don't have them sing and we appreciate. Like, the reason we sing and we stand on our feet and declare, listen, is because we can't not respond that way to the salvation of our Lord. And so let me just say immediately on the heels of that, because I know some of you are going, golly, can we redo the last 15 minutes? You know, I was thinking about something else. You know, I'm still frustrated at my wife or my husband here and in kind of a little deal. And gee whiz, I get it. Let me just say, even as the pastor, I don't know if it means I'm supposed to be at a higher level of sanctification, but I'm not. And I come in, and sometimes in worship, I am distracted. Sometimes my mind is not on the awesome redemption of God and the undeserved grace that's been not like sprinkled, but it enveloped me in my life. Just the mind-blowing nature of me being lost in my sin, headed towards the eternal wrath that I deserve, and God intervening in the supernatural way that he did, in all the circumstantial way that he did, and bringing me to the saving knowledge of Jesus. Like, why did he do it? There's no reason apart from his mercy. It's the most obvious demonstration of his grace. And that I get to stand before you and herald the gospel is ridiculous. And yet sometimes I stand in worship and I'm thinking about something else. Sometimes I'm with you here and I'm moving my mouth and I'm, you know, in the right spot and looking at the screens. And sometimes I am frustrated about something going on in my life. Sometimes I'm angry. Maybe it's about something really stupid. I was going to give you examples, but I'm too embarrassed. It's too stupid. Sometimes it's about like legitimate stuff that's angering, and there's maybe even a holy zeal or, you know, some big stuff. Certain, maybe there's stuff that's really, really saddened me this week. News I've heard or something I'm experiencing. Oftentimes, you know, Catherine and I, there's times that I have left the house on the wrong foot with her. Is there anybody else? I feel really lonely right now. Anybody else? Say amen. I'll take your laughter as an amen. But I mean, and sometimes in my worship, I'm literally going, gosh, there's something wrong here. I'm trying to declare praise to God for his grace and mercy, but I'm not being very gracious and merciful with my life. Like, there's a great conviction there. And sometimes I don't want to wait all the way to the end of the service till communion to not receive communion to tell my wife that I'm sorry, because I want to unload. I want to belt out God's praises, but sometimes I'm grieved in sin. Sometimes I'm thinking about something that's going to happen this week, whether I'm so excited about it, I can, or whether I'm dreading it, like, you know, the procedure or, you know, something on my calendar that this is going to be hard or awkward. Or sometimes I'm not thinking about the glory of God and the demonstration of his grace and salvation when I'm worshiping. But I'm reminded in this text, if I could have stood among those people, there would be no possible way to be consumed with distraction on the banks of the Red Sea. Not on that day. There'd be no way, no matter what the circumstances of my life were. In matter of fact, they had some pretty frightening ones. Where in the heck are we? Anybody know where we're going? Wherever the pillar goes, man. How are we gonna eat? Like, we're out here, like, we had stuff in Egypt. We don't know. They had some frightening circumstances, and yet in that moment, all they could do was sing. Because they were consumed not with their circumstances, but with the glory of God and salvation. So let me admit, I want to come and I want to be consumed. I want to prepare my heart for worship so that I can come in here consumed by the glory of God and salvation, consumed by his grace and his mercy and his redeeming love. I want to be consumed, and sometimes I am. But I'll tell you one reason I love corporate worship as we have it each Sunday. And one reason I think Hebrews 10 says, don't neglect the gathering of the assembly, is because when I'm not consumed, the last thing I need to do is be apart from a body of people who are consumed, and so that I can just lament in my loneliness or be overwhelmed with my circumstances. I think what Satan would like to do is sift me to get me alone so that I'm not remembering his goodness and declaring his praises so that I can just go to a really dark place. That would be naturally what would happen. Me left according to my flesh, me and the enemy. Like that's where we would go. And so I come to Sunday morning, no matter where I am in my week, no matter what my emotional state is, no matter what has been consuming me, to get recentered. It's a big reset for me every week to remember that no matter what I'm facing in and of this world, there's a God who has already looked at me in all of my failure and said yes. And sent his only begotten to die in my place and for me. Like he's already accepted me, and it was not on virtue of my worth, but on virtue of Christ's worth. And so that I can never lose his acceptance. And so I can live my life, even in the difficulty of circumstances, out of his acceptance from the point of being left. And in corporate worship, I go sometimes from being distracted, being elsewhere, being convicted, needing to repent, being emotionally saddened, to a place of remembering the love of our God, and to a place where my heart exalts in the Lord. I need this, and I need you guys, and I need this time of viscerally responding joyously to the gospel. My dream is that our worship would be like theirs that day. But the only way that could be is if we're people consumed not by the things of this world, but consumed by the things of God in Christ, consumed by the gospel. And then it's inevitable. I bet the volume in that place that day was turned up so loud. You know what I bet? I bet the people that can't sing, okay, my people, I bet on that day they didn't care. Like just that day, just that moment, I bet they let it go. I bet they let her rip. And can I tell you, I know for a fact, and you'd say there's no way you can know for a fact. Yes, I can. I know for a fact I'm the worst singer in this building. There might be one that can rival me. I'm not going to say his name. But I do think of him singing something. When I hear myself, and it hurts my own ears. Like, it hurts me to hear me. And sometimes I think of him, and it kind of soothes me in my insecurity. Know that he's singing too. And the people around him are just as disturbed as the people around me. I won't say his name. He is a pastor on staff with me here. We've been working together for years. And he got back from India last night. But I'm not going to tell you who it is. But he and I, we're the worst. We're just the all-time worst. I don't know the Lord's purpose in that, but we're bad. And yet, when I'm consumed with the gospel, not my circumstances and not my not what you guys think of me, I don't care anymore. That day, if I'd been there on that day, I'd have sung in the most wretched noise of singing. And by the way, I'm thankful for Psalm 100. You know what Psalm 100 says? It says, make a joyful noise. I've rallied my life around that. That's my opportunity. I can do that. I'm thankful for that. The Lord remembered my buddy and I in Psalm 100. But that's what we're doing when we're consumed with the Lord. We are making a joyful noise. And it's because we just can't not celebrate our salvation. By the way, I hope that that's not reserved for Sunday morning. I hope in the daily routine of your week, I hope there are little moments where you just kind of bust out into song. For me, that's usually in the car alone or in the shower alone. For you, maybe it can be more of a public display that's not frightening to others. But listen, I hope that you bust out into a prayer, into a song, that you just got to tell somebody how good the Lord is. I hope that happens at your office. I just hope it happens. I hope that there's a sense in which we revel in regularly the goodness of God's salvation, that we've got to do something, say something, sing something. And so that when the people of God who are living in light of our salvation show up together, there's a combustibility. There's a bunch of people that just long to sing praise to the Lord because we're enamored with him and the gospel. And when we together come, boom, we just blow the roof off. Singing, Israel sang in light of their salvation. We sing. We declare his praise. I'm gonna say a few things about what they actually sang that I think are helpful, but really my main thing I want you to get is that's the impetus for our gathering.
everything else, even everything else going on here, is really, really window dressing. It's just the details. If I could tell you what I pray the defining sound of a harvest service is, the defining sound would not be the keyboard, would not be the, I think you call that a cajon, would not be the guitar, even the violin. Now, I am a little partial to the violin, I'm going to be honest. Anna Pearson and Hannah Pavey, they get an extra measure of prayer in our household. But it wouldn't even, I don't want you to think harvest service and think of the violin, as gorgeous as that instrument is. I want the defining sound of a harvest service. When you picture what it is to be here, I want it to be the preaching of the gospel and the voices of the people of God responding to his grace and worship. The singing, the rejoicing, that there's just something that comes out like we can't hold it. It just exalts the Lord because he is worthy. And it's not always a cute, polite, perfect expression. Catherine and I were given tickets recently by my mother. We really appreciated this. She gave us tickets to see this world-renowned singer, Callan Asparian Machen. Maybe some of you were there. She was in town, and I think at one of the performing arts theaters, and my mother is friends with her. Grew up, got to sing with her in some choirs and those kind of things, and so mom was tickled that she was going to be here, and she gave Catherine tickets. We were excited. I appreciate good music. And so we went, and it had been since I was a little boy and heard Mrs. Machen sing in a choir. I don't think I'd ever heard her, maybe a song or two as a little boy, but it had been a long time. And so I went with my wife, and we sat in this theater, and we heard this woman who can, golly, can she sing. Whew! And, you know, it was like that operatic, I don't want to use musical terms, I'll get it all wrong, but it was good. Okay, and I had chills. It was good enough where the hair on the back of your neck is standing up, and most of it was not in English, so I don't have any idea what she was talking about, but it didn't matter. It was so good. And then after every piece, when she finished, and she'd pour herself out on everyone, we were so amazed at her talent. We were so impressed that there was just this, like, everybody kind of broke into this just very polite, meaningful applause, like thank you for that offering, like that. She is really something. And over, just this that coupled with every song was this polite applause. Now, I just want to take that, and that's good. That's recognizing not just even in that context the gift, but the giver. But I want to recognize that coming up in a couple weeks, just put this on my calendar in bold. At my kids' school, and many of your children, if you have young children, they have a Sounds of the Season program. I love this thing. I love it. And I'm going to go, and all of my boys will be singing, playing. You know, they'll have the piano going. I think one of them's on the xylophone. We got a violin. You know, one of them might be on the hambone. I don't know. But they're going to be singing. Now, here's what I want to tell you. When those little dudes sing, and it's their little rendition of, some Christmas songs, some carols. When they sing, there is the chance. Now, they're here this morning, so I'm going to choose my words carefully. There's the chance that I may not be as overwhelmed with the God-giftedness of their talent as I am with Miss Callan Asparian Machen. I might be, but it's unlikely. But can I tell you what? When I respond to their performance, it will be quite different than I responded to Mrs. Machen. But when my boys sing, can I tell you what? I'm going to be slightly, not over, you know, I'm not going overboard, but I'm going to be slightly obnoxious. And the good thing is I've noticed all the other parents are too. And you know what we're going to do? Yeah! Woo! That was awesome! To the point your kid has to kind of blush a little bit, you know? What am I doing? Am I that overwhelmed with just the symphony of musical talent in these six-year-olds? Maybe. But I'll tell you the difference. What Miss Machen can do is really impresses me. But my boys, I love them. And there's a different response of being impressed and being in love. Can I tell you something in worship? We are not a people who gather for a polite applause. Wow, can you believe he did that? Gosh, Jesus, wow. That was really something. And the empty tomb, yeah, it's amazing what he can do. There's not this cool reserve and appreciation merely for what Christ has done. There's a people who are in love with Jesus. There's a people who look at what he's done in light of us, and our hearts are kindled with intimacy, relational intimacy, because he did what he did, because he's a God who loved us in spite of who we are. And we respond not just in light of what he's done, but in light of who he is. That's a different sound. It's a different sound. Sometimes it's slightly obnoxious. So, look, I don't want you ever to be just in here feeling like I really can't belt it out because I don't want to bother Christina here next to me. Christina can handle it. Now, are there some boundaries? Yeah, maybe so. I mean, if you feel the need to take your shirt off and swing around, I pray the Holy Spirit would convict you of that. I hope you'd feel a sincere Spirit-led. That's not a good idea. But what I do hope is that you can be in a place where you're consumed with the beauty of the gospel and freely and passionately responding. You know what? That's what everybody's doing. And in that sense, we're like Israel, staring at a God who has saved us, knowing that he is ours, we are his, he will take us home, and we sing. All right, I think I spent most of my time on the first six words. But let me tell you, if that's all we get, I'm okay. Let me give you a couple things that let me say one more comment. Gosh, one more comment. I don't mean this to be inflammatory, but this bothered me this week. I think that there's probably several. I think one of the ways you can tell the spiritual temperature of a church is if you were to just ease in and sit in amidst the singing. Because I think that the way in which we sing, the passion with which we sing, the volume with which we sing, I think the way we, because that's how we all respond, the way with which we sing, I think it deeply reflects our understanding of the gospel and our appreciation of the cross. So I think you can literally judge the way a people feel about Jesus by being with them in worship. And if there's one defining sound of this place, I want to be the people of God belting out his praise. A people enamored with Jesus, overwhelmed by the gospel. A couple observations, and then you know what we're going to do? And I bet you're thinking they're going, golly, I hope we get to sing again. We're going to. I asked Tony, I said, can you just move me up a little bit in the bulletin? I want to have a chance to practice what we preached this morning. I want to sing in light of ourselves. So we're going to. So I'm going to make sure that I'm just quick with a few observations, and we're going to sing. A few observations, 15, 1 through 3. I want you to notice this. I will sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. Verse 2, the Lord is my strength and my song, and he has become my salvation. Great verse. The Lord, verse 3, is a man of war. And then look all the way down to 18. The Lord will reign forever and ever. Can I tell you something? Verse 1 through 3 and verse 17, the bookends of the first ever song penned in your Bible are to tell you who the object of your praise is. This is who we sing about. The Lord, our strength and our salvation, the one who will reign forever and ever. That's who we sing about. But you know what I love about the song of Moses? He doesn't just tell you who you're singing about. You know what he does from verse 6 to verse 17? Your right hand, O Lord, glorious in power. Your right hand shatters the enemy. In the greatness of your majesty, you overthrow. You send out fury. Verse 10, you blew with the wind. The sea covered over them. Verse 12, you stretched out your right hand. Verse 13, you have led in your steadfast love the people whom you have redeemed. You have guided them by your strength. Verse 17, you will bring them and plant them on your own mountain. The place, O Lord, which you have made for your abode. The sanctuary, O Lord, which your hands have established. You know what we do in the song? We sing not just about God, we sing to him. I love the song of Moses. When that music begins, when you feel something well up inside of you, we are singing about the deity of this earth. We're singing about a sovereign God who has orchestrated our salvation from the womb. We're singing about him, but we're not just singing theological truths about God. That alone would be edifying to our spirit. But something happens in the heart of the believer. We move from singing about him to singing right to him. We are in a love relationship, and I don't just have to talk about him. I get to go right to him and tell him how much I love him. And that's what we do in song. And by the way, we're very careful with what we sing. Tony does an unbelievable job, our worship team, but we are careful. We have pastors looking every week at the songs. We're mindful of style, but we're preeminently interested in substance. Is what we're singing true of God? And is it give us the opportunity to sing to God in light of what he's done? And we hope mind and heart would be engaged, and it would be an offering to the Lord that would be incredibly edifying to our spirit. So one observation. Let me give you another one. What is the Song of Moses generally about? Well, it encompasses the themes that our songs are being sung about. By the way, it encompasses the themes of all of the songs of your Bible. You know, David sang when they recovered the Ark of the Covenant and got it back in their tent of meeting. They recovered it from the Philistines. And he was so excited about the presence of God being restored to his people, he busted out in song. Over and over, the Psalms are calling people to sing, to dance, to make joyful noises. It's just like, it's kind of like it's releasing the people to do what is welling up in them to do. Giving you words, giving you a template so that you can just go, that you can freely sing to the Lord. Acts, I love the passage in Acts 3, right outside the beautiful gate. Remember when Peter and John meet the lame man and he's asking for alms and Peter says, silver and gold, I have not, but I'll tell you what I have. In the name of Jesus of Nazareth, take up your mat and walk. Remember what he does? He doesn't just walk off. It's not one of these. The guy goes leaping and dancing and singing into the temple. That's the natural response to a God who saves and heals and redeems and rescues. Just comes out. And the more we're enamored with him and dwell in him, the more it will continue to come out. And so Revelation 5, when they're around the throne, they're singing. You know what it says? It says, and they sang a new song. Can y'all believe that? Even in the New Jerusalem, gathered around the throne room of our God, there's some Tony in there that's still making up great theology for us all to sing. Isn't that great? We're still singing new songs, rich with the theological truths held right here from Exodus right through the cross all the way to the throne room of grace. We are singing of these themes. What are they? I'll sing to the Lord. It's the idea that he's Yahweh. He's a personal God. It's personal. He's my strength. He's my song. He is my salvation. He has dealt with you personally, not just with us, with you. He has redeemed you for his possession. Verse 3, that he's a man of war, that literally he can fight your battles and you can seek refuge in him. We sing about that. Verse 6, that in his right hand, he shatters the enemy. Now, by the way, the next six verses talk about judgment on Egypt. But Egypt is bigger than just Egypt. Egypt is the enemy of God and the enemy of God's people. Egypt represents all of evil, that God has triumphed over evil, but he will ultimately triumph over evil. We sing about that. How does that make you feel? That we won't remain eternally in a sin-stained world, that God's coming back. He's bringing renewal and redemption. Once and for all, even creation groans for this moment. But what he will do is as sure this day as it is that, because it's the promise of God and God's word never fails. And we respond to that. We sing. And they're talking past, they're talking future. They say in 11, Moses, who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? He's not giving credence to the idea of pluralistic nature of God, plurality of gods, little g gods. He's saying among the false g, little gods in our life that we get consumed by, none of them are real. Who is like you? You are uniquely God. You are majestic in holiness. You alone are worthy of our worship. 13, you have led, I love this verse, in your steadfast love, the people whom you redeemed, and you guide them by your strength, your holy bow. That is so great. Did you hear what he said? He said you've redeemed a people. And you know how and why he did it? You did it because of your steadfast love. Who gets credit for our salvation? Why are we filled up with gratitude instead of pride? Because we know it's that he saved in spite of, not in light of our righteousness. He saved in spite of our unrighteousness. It was your steadfast love that overwhelmed my sin and rebellion so that you did this. You redeemed me, bought me back by the blood of a Passover lamb. And now look, you have guided them by your strength. Who guides you along by the strength of his Holy Spirit? Who is faithful to grieve you when you're in sin? Who is faithful to bring you all the way to his holy abode, even in the midst of your struggle and travail? The Lord. And we're going to sing about him. And in singing about him, when you're enamored with who he is, you begin to sing to him. And what's true of Israel in that day is the story of our salvation as well. It's clear again in 17. You'll bring them. This is Israel, but this is us. You'll bring them in and plant them. I love that. Plant them on your own mountain. The place, O Lord, which you have made for your abode. The sanctuary, O Lord, which your hands have established. Israel had a confidence in a day where the Lord would plant them, like they would be rooted in his presence, unable to be removed from his presence. And they knew that he would do it. And they sang. They sang courageously for a future that they had no ability to get for themselves, but they knew the Lord would do it, and he would reign, verse 18, forever and ever. You know what the themes are? The themes are God's mercy. The themes are God's judgment on evil. The themes are God's supplication for his people, the mediation of a Savior. The themes are his sovereign grace, his undeserved grace, and his theme is the kingdom reign that is now and also that is coming and that will last forever. These are the same themes that they sang in Exodus that we're going to sing today and that we'll one day be singing new songs about gathered around his throne. Isn't that great? The song of Moses. We sing about him, but we sing to him, and we sing of these great themes. Well, let me say this. I feel like in our time this morning, I want us to be able to really be mindful. Maybe you didn't come in mindful of just God's goodness in your life. I don't know. So many here in so many different places, but I do want to ask and invite you to step into a few moments of quiet reflection. And here's what I want to do. I want to get as close as we can get personally to the eastern banks of the Red Sea. And remember, they were there standing in the immediate wake of their salvation. So what I want to do is I want you to go to the immediate wake of your salvation. I want you to think about the circumstances surrounding God when he broke in to your darkness with the light of his truth. And he supernaturally imposed on you a spiritual illumination so that you would recognize your brokenness and your need and a God that loved you, the truth of Jesus in the gospel narrative, being the redemptive story that's after you, and you received it as your own, and immediately you felt the sovereign seal and the warmth of a God who has taken up residence in you, that you became a temple of his Holy Spirit and assured you of grace, not just today, but forever, that you'll stand in the grace of his presence. I want you to go, like, when was that in your life? I want you to go there in your mind. I want you to think about the people that shared with you, the people that loved you in spite of you, the truth that you heard. Like, how did God break through the concrete of your heart and plant the gospel? I was asked on Friday, just a couple days ago, to speak at a men's breakfast at Christ United Methodist Church. And this church is so special to me. Because this is the church I grew up in. Even before I knew Christ, this is the church I grew up in. And they asked me to share kind of things I'd learned and what I was thankful for about my time at Christ Methodist, which was such an honor. And one of the things that was paramount for me was that which God did through Christ Methodist before I was a part of Christ Methodist, yea, before I was born. And it was this, that my mother was Jewish. She is Jewish, but she was Jewish in her faith as well, practicing Jew. My father, when he was pursuing my mother, great man, would have been a check-the-box Christian, but not a very deeply spiritual man in his convictions. And when he pursues my mother to the point of engagement, which was the ultimate act of God's grace, But when my mom and dad are getting married, they sought out a rabbi to marry them. Because again, that'd be normal. My dad had no problem with that. That was my mom's desire. But the rabbi had a problem. The rabbi's problem was that my dad wasn't Jewish. And that he was not to marry Jew and Gentile here. And so if my dad would sign a covenant to raise the children in the temple, he would marry them. I'm not alive yet, but here's kind of where I come in, you know. My dad looked at my mom and said, you know what? You turned out pretty good. I'm okay with that. My mother, unexplainably, had a conviction. She thought, for some reason, I can't do it. That doesn't seem true to where you are. Look, all I'll tell you was, the Lord working in her, preparing her, like he had tilled this, like she just couldn't sign this thing that says we're going to covenant to raise our children in the temple. She just couldn't. And so dad's like, okay, justice of the peace sounds great. But mom's going, no, we've got to find something. We got to have a God-honoring ceremony. I want God in this, in the middle of this. And so they took an old phone book, got the yellow pages. I'll explain that later. Yellow pages. And they open up. They go to church. They find Christ Methodist Church. And so they call, and a pastor answers, and his name is Dr. Beatty. And they explain the situation. Dr. Beatty says, you know, this one's a little different for me too. But something in Dr. Beatty's heart broke. I think it was kind of like a Matthew 9 type of just this compassion. He had compassion for them that superseded everything else. And he just said, okay, how about this? You guys come and talk to me about what is the secret of a healthy and joyous marriage, and I will marry you. And you know what that secret is? That secret's the gospel of Jesus Christ, that Christ has got to be central. And he began to share the gospel, and he began to build a relationship. And he married my mom and dad. And a few years later, Dr. Beatty, by the sovereign grace of a supernatural God who was on a rescue mission for my mom, he led my mom to the Lord. Isn't that something? Now, this is still pre-Kennan. But when I get here, my parents now are raising me in a place where I'm surrounded by people who are praying for my salvation, who've had their eyes open to the truth, who sing to the Lord in light of their salvation. My childhood's built on the foundation of the gospel. I told those group of older men at Christ Methodist, I'm thankful of how the Lord used this place to bring me to the saving knowledge of Jesus. And when I stand on the banks of the Red Sea and I look back and I see all that God did to come after me, I want to respond. There's something right here in my belly. I don't know what to do with it, but I need to let it out. And it comes this way. And I hope you ain't listening, because I want to let it go. I want to declare the praise of a God who saved me. And I want to sing not just about him, I want to sing to him. Amen. As Tony just begins to strum, will you consider just some of the sovereignly imposed circumstances of your salvation? Will you go back there in your mind? Let him just strum, let him sing. Just go back to the banks of your salvation and just survey it. And then at some point, Tony, if you will just invite us to join you in singing, let's respond like they did in Exodus 15. Let's sing our song of salvation.